Turn with me, if you would, once again to the Gospel of John. We have today and one more sermon in the Gospel of John, and then we will head back to the book of Exodus. Now, thus far, we've looked at five of the I Am sayings in the Gospel of John. One thing I want to mention about these sayings, the five that we've looked at so far, these five sayings which John recorded so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. Of the five sayings that we've considered thus far, I want you to recognize that most of these sayings were spoken in hostile territory. Now, I don't mean geographically speaking, but I mean in reference to the audience to which Jesus spoke these I Am sayings. Most of the time when he gave these sayings, there was some religious leaders of his day in the crowd. And to put it bluntly, the religious leaders of Jesus' day hated what Jesus said. And they hated what Jesus did. In fact, they hated Jesus. And so when Jesus made these sayings, he faced a lot of negative response. Let me just give you a quick summary. When Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life," John tells us that it was for that very reason that he said that the Jews grumbled against him. And then when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," the Pharisees said, "No, you're not. You're a liar." And then when Jesus said, "I am the door of the sheep and I am the good shepherd," it tells us that many in the audience said he was demon-possessed and insane. And it says the Jews even picked up rocks to stone him. This is the context in which Jesus spoke his I Am sayings. This was the sort of things that he was used to facing when he made these sayings. Now, as we come to our text for today, things have changed. The audience has changed. Now Jesus narrows down his audience to a smaller, more specific audience. You see, as we move on in the Gospel of John, Jesus is moving closer towards the cross. And now, in fact, he's going to be going to the cross very soon. And before he goes, he has to concentrate his ministry in on a small group of men. 12 men. Ordinary men. A curious group of men that came from many different walks of life. Blue-collar men, you might call them. And these men, they needed to know some things about Jesus for themselves. And also so that they could tell others. Because you see, when Jesus went to the cross, he was going to leave his mission to these, well, actually of the 12, 11 men. And so Jesus narrowed in his ministry on these 12 men. And so now when we get to today's I Am saying, one of the most well-known I Am sayings in all of the gospel, one that most Christians are very well aware of, and many can probably even quote from memory, I want us to remember that Jesus says this I Am saying in the context of his closest friends. Yes, Jesus had closest friends as he walked on this earth. And these are who he spoke this I Am saying to. So let's look to the Word of God this morning. I'm going to read John 14 and I'm going to read verse 1 through 6. Okay, this is the Word of God. Jesus speaking here says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Now Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." I went one verse further. Now, I'm going to try to focus in on the verses that we've just read now. But we do need to back up a little bit. I have to give you a little bit of context as to what's going on in the greater narrative. Essentially, in this greater narrative, which begins back in John 13 at the end and goes really through to the end of John 14, what we see is a series of questions being asked. Jesus is having somewhat of a Q&A with his disciples. There's four questions, in fact. There's one by Peter, one by Thomas, one by Philip, and one by Judas. Not Iscariot, Judas the son of James. Now, we're just going to focus in on one of the questions, but I think it's important before we get to that question that we look at where the questioning begins. The questioning begins when Jesus says, "I am leaving soon." Now, this is when the first question comes, and Peter immediately says, "Lord, where are you going?" Now, Jesus understands why Peter has asked this question. He understands that Peter intends to go with him wherever it is he is going. This is an indicator of how important it is for Jesus to spend time with his disciples, because they still do not fully understand what he's doing. They don't understand his mission. They don't understand where he's going or what he's going to do. And so Peter says, "Listen, I want to go with you." And Jesus says, "You can't go with me, but you'll come later." Peter then argues with Jesus and he says, I fear no danger. I am willing to go with you, even if it means death." And then, of course, Jesus makes that haunting prediction concerning Peter's triple denial. Now that brings us to our text for today. Here at our text for today, Jesus says a little bit more about this place to where he's going. And then Thomas takes over the question chair from Peter and again reveals how much the disciples have to learn when he says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And it's in response to this question that Jesus gives his sixth I am saying, the sixth one recorded in the Gospel of John. And in this saying, we don't just get one thing. We don't even just get two things like we did last week. We get three things to learn about Jesus. But in fact, these are three inextricably, intimately connected things. You can't have one and not the other two. That said, I believe that the primary one in this set of three is the first. In other words, given the context, Thomas says, "We don't know the way." And Jesus responds by saying, "I am the way." Now, there's also, "I am the truth and the life." But the primary response is, "I am the way." Furthermore, last week I spent lots of time talking about what Jesus means when he says, "I am the life." So this morning, I want you to know right out of the gate, we are going to spend most of our time on the first saying, "I am the way." And then we'll finish by connecting I am the truth and I am the life to I am the way. And as we go through this, my hope is that I will answer for you three questions that are on the back of your bulletin. And these questions are as so. First of all, what's so special about heaven? Second of all, what is the way to get there? And number three, how do we get onto the way? Okay, those are the three questions. Okay, what's so special about heaven? What is the way to get there, and how do we get on that way? Now, as I said, in the first part of our passage, Jesus is responding to Peter's question concerning where Jesus is going. So in Jesus' response here at the beginning of our text, he tells us some things about the place where he's going. He doesn't get into a lot of detail. There's lots of things that we'd like to know about the place that he is going that we don't find out. But he does tell us at least four very important things. And the things he tells us about where he's going are of the utmost importance and significance. The first thing he tells us is that it is a house with many rooms. Now, many of us have heard this passage when we've gone to funerals, of course. It's a very familiar text to be read at funerals. And I imagine that many of us recall the way the old King James translates it. In fact, the new King James translates it this way as well. It says, "In my house are many mansions." It's not so helpful of a translation, really, if you think about it. What do you think about when you think about a mansion? You think about a massive detached structure on the top of a hill. And if you're in a neighborhood of mansions, the next one is like 3 miles away. And there's another mansion on the top of the hill and another mansion on the top of the hill. We think of these large individual structures with lots of space in between them. Now, that's a little problematic because that's not what Jesus is talking about here. In fact, if we stop, and I can't believe I had never thought about this before, but I think if we stop and think about it, we'll see how if we read that with our understanding of mansions, we say there's a house. In my house are many mansions. How are many mansions in a house? So what the newer translations have done, I think, is a little more helpful. And as you well know, I'm an equal opportunity translation slammer. So if you're a big fan of the King James Version, well, I'm sorry, but they got it wrong here in this place. Or it's less than helpful. I think it's more to do with how that word was understood back in the 1600s. So for today, for the newer translations, they have translated that in my Father's house, Jesus says, are many dwelling places. Or better yet, are many rooms, such as the ESV has it here. So the idea here, Jesus says, is it's one house with many rooms. I actually came across one commentator that offered a helpful word about how Jesus' original readers would have understood this. He says, in the Orient, the sons and daughters of a wealthy patriarch with their families often lived under one roof. The one great house contained living quarters for all. By analogy, Jesus intimated that there would be room for all in the Father's house. So when he says, in my Father's house are many rooms, he is saying there is room for all my children and they will live under one roof, united forever, with no division whatsoever. That's going to be good, right? We don't like division. We don't like division. We like unity. And Jesus says the place where he's going, there will be room for all and it will be one house, many rooms. Now, Jesus, after setting the stage with the house and room analogy, he then tells us several more very important things about the place. The first is that Jesus prepares it. Now, for those who love Jesus, who understand that Jesus is the good shepherd who cares for his sheep, that ought to be a great encouragement, shouldn't it? There's lots of things we don't know about this place, but we do know that Jesus is the one who prepares it. So really, how much do we need to know? Except that Jesus, the one who loves us with a love so intense that we sometimes have a hard time grasping it, he is the one who prepared it for us. But he does tell us more. He says next that he will be there. You know, remember, Jesus is leaving his disciples. He is about to go to the right hand of his Father. And he's going to leave the Spirit with them in his absence. But at this time, he wants his disciples to know that, listen, I'm coming back for you. Listen to his words again. He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This must be the hope of every believer. This must be what gives us the most encouragement considering an eternity in heaven. For the Christian, the face that we ought to be looking most forward to seeing in heaven is the face of Jesus. Now we get so caught up in saying, but is this person going to be there? And is that person going to be there? And what about these people? All you need to be concerned about is that Jesus is going to be there. Do you remember when Jesus hung on the cross and there was a criminal on each side and the one criminal railed against Jesus and the other criminal trusted in Jesus? And what did Jesus say to him? He said, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now in that sentence, paradise gets a lot of press time, doesn't it? But what makes a place paradise? It's the two words that come before that. You will be with me. Can you imagine seeing Jesus face to face. Now Peter got a peek before he died. He got a peek. He got a glimpse. You know how I say it at the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, they kind of peeled the curtain back on Jesus' divinity, and they got a peek at Jesus and in his splendor and in his glory. And as Eugene Peterson translated it so well, Peter responded to that by saying, "Master, this is a great moment." Right? And then he wanted to set up tents because he didn't want to go home. This is the place where Jesus goes to prepare for those who are his followers. A place where we will see Jesus face to face. He will be there, and we will live in perfect fellowship and perfect communion with him for all eternity. He then says, it's his Father's, well, actually he says this earlier on, it's his Father's dwelling. He calls it, it's not just a house, is it? It's my Father's house. He left his disciples to go to the cross, and after the cross, he would go to the grave, and after the grave, he would ascend to his Father's house. Now, this confirms for us that what Jesus is talking about here is heaven. He's saying, listen, fellas, I am going to heaven after I go to the cross and after I go to the grave and after I rise from the grave and then after I ascend, I will be in heaven at my Father's right hand, where he is today, right now, ruling and reigning over the whole world, ruling and reigning over this church, and ruling and reigning over our hearts. This is where Jesus said he was going, is to heaven. Now, we know the place that he refers to in our text must be heaven, because he says he's going to his Father's house, his Father's dwelling place. And all throughout Scripture, I had to go through so many scriptures just to pick the best three for this morning from the Old Testament to show you how it is so plainly clear that where God dwells is heaven. That's what we refer to as God's dwelling place, heaven. There were so many instances, but of the many I looked at, these are the three plainest, all from the Old Testament. In a prayer that Moses instructed Israel to pray, this is in Deuteronomy 26:15, we read, "Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground that you have given us as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey." Then in a song of worship by David recorded in Psalm 11, verse 4, David sings, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children," excuse me, "of men." Then one last, 1 Kings 8. I'm going to read verse 23 and 30. This is a prayer that Solomon prayed. He said, "O Yahweh, God of Israel, there is no God like you, in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. Listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." Many, many, many other places we could go. But those three clearly teach us that the place where God dwells, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one and only triune God, is the place where God's people will one day dwell. We will one day dwell in this wondrous and awesome and almost unfathomable place, this place where God dwells. This is made probably nowhere more clear than in John's revelation when he said, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Soak in the significance of that statement. The dwelling place of God, holy and righteous, is with man who is sinful and despicable and depraved. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now, ultimately, as I said before, Revelation 21 and 22 is referring to the new heaven and the new earth, where the resurrected people of God will live for eternity when Jesus returns at the end of the time for once and for all to set up his kingdom here on a recreated, a renewed earth. But then some people say, well, what about between when I die and when Jesus returns? What about that time? Where do we go then? Tell me it's not like they show it on the commercials. You know, where somebody who I guess ate too much cream cheese on earth ends up in heaven on a cloud with a harp and whatever else. You know, it can't be like that. So what happens in the intermediate period? I mean, we hear so much. This is what theologians call it, the intermediate state. We hear so much about the new heavens and the new earth, you know. It's going to be, I mean, it's called an earth. And so I imagine us doing lots of things that we do on earth now. When we think about the beautiful trees and we think about the sights that we see. And I remember when we were at Peggy's Cove last week and we were rejoicing in this amazing creation. And I was saying, yes, but imagine when we come back here in the new heavens and the new earth. And I mean, the response is, how can it be better than this? But it will be. But then what about in between when we die and when the new heaven and the new earth is recreated? What about that period? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us too much about that period. That's why we don't say too much. Let me give you a hint. Most of the time when preachers talk to you about heaven, they're talking about the new heavens and the new earth. They're not talking about where you go when you die. Right? Because heaven is the dwelling place of God, and the new heavens and the new earth, God will dwell together with man. But for now, God dwells in heaven. Now, the Bible tells us two little things about where we go when we die, if we are Christians. Paul puts it on one occasion that our soul will be with Christ. On another occasion, the apostle says that we will be at home with the Lord. So in other words, if our soul will be present with the Lord and the Lord's dwelling place is in heaven, then where we will go is we will go to heaven. That's all I can tell you about it. Okay? Until that day when our bodies are resurrected and reunited with our souls to live together in the new heavens and the new earth. What will we be doing with the Lord? I don't know. What will it look like when we're in heaven until the new heavens and the new earth when we're with the Lord? I don't know. But I know that our souls will be with the Lord. So then, if God is in heaven now, that's his dwelling place, and when the new earth and the new heavens is recreated, that God will be dwelling there, then when Jesus says he's going to prepare a place, I understand him to mean the place where we will be until that point and that place. I think he covers it all. In other words, he's going to prepare the place where we will dwell for all of eternity, first in heaven with God, and then in the new heaven and earth when your body is resurrected and reunited with your soul. Heaven. Okay, that's where he's going. And I hope that I've answered the question concerning what is so special about heaven. Let's move on to the next question. What is the way there? I mean, I'm on page 9 already. And I haven't even gotten to the I am statement. But fear not. As I said, we're spending most of our time on this first one. So the disciples, after hearing what Jesus has said about where they're going, they're still confused. They're still trying to figure out what's going on. Thomas has just heard that Jesus said that he's going to this place to prepare for us. And of course, Thomas wants to go there. Who doesn't want to go there? Seriously, right? If you love Jesus, if you love God, who doesn't want to go to heaven? So Thomas wants to go there, but he still is not exactly sure what this place is. But he figures if God is there and Jesus is going there, Thomas wants to go there. So Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? In other words, Thomas wants to know, how do we get to God? He wants to know the way to God. This is the age-old question that has been plaguing mankind since the Garden of Eden, the first paradise. The first two human beings created by God, they lived in perfect communion with their Maker in the Garden of Paradise, perfect place, with God as their Lord and Master in perfect submission to Him. But then Adam sinned. And Adam chose instead to make himself the Lord. And as Paul puts it, at that point, sin came into the world, and through one man, and death through sin. And man was cut off from the special presence of God. And as it says in Genesis 3, it says, God drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now listen to me. Since that time, people have looked for a way back. They recognize what paradise was, and they want to go back. We want to know how sinful man can be restored to a right relationship with God again, so that we can be in paradise with him. We want to know how man can have eternal life, since we've been banished from the garden which contains the tree of life. We want to know how can a person be allowed into heaven if the one and only God, the holy God of the universe, dwells there. Now, people have a lot of different ideas about how somebody gets to heaven, don't they? Some people think that the way to heaven is to do just enough good in life. Some people think that the way to heaven is to attend enough church services or pray enough prayers or put enough money in the plate each Sunday. And some people think that as long as you're not a murderer or a rapist, if you're a human being, that's enough to get into heaven. Some people think that the way to heaven is through knocking on as many doors as you can and distributing Watchtower literature. Some people think that the way to heaven is through Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius or Gandhi or the Dalai Lama or the Pope or Joseph Smith or Charles Taze Russell or Mary Baker Eddy or all number of other dead people. Not all of those people are dead at the present. But all these people are terribly wrong. Devastatingly wrong. Deathly wrong. Because as one of my favorite musicians, Larry Norman, once sang, one way to heaven. Hold up high your hands. One way, free and forgiven, children of the Lamb. There are not two ways to heaven. There are not three ways to heaven. There are not many ways to heaven. That is a lie from the pit of hell. There is one way, and only one way to heaven. Only one way back to paradise. Only one way to have a right relationship with God the Father. Listen to me. This is a terribly offensive message. You can stand on a milk carton in the middle of town and shout out that Jesus is a way to heaven. And everybody will say, amen. But when you replace the word a with the, that makes people see red. And that was what made people see red when Jesus first made this statement. But he was so painstakingly clear. I don't know if that was the right word. Unmistakably clear, maybe. That's probably a better word. He was so clear. He said it so plainly that there could be no squabbles, no arguments, not even the slightest debate amongst God's people when he said he is the way. That was the positive assertion, but then he also made a negative assertion. After he said he is the way, which was more than enough to say, he then said, no one comes to the Father except through me. There was no mistaking it. If you are a Christian, if you trust in Jesus, you can only trust in a Jesus who says there is only one way. If you do not trust that Jesus is the way, then you do not trust Jesus. He says, I am the way. I am not simply a way. That is as clear as he could make it. And it was also as exclusive as he could make it, isn't it? That makes people awfully uncomfortable sometimes. Sometimes they say, well, that's rather unfair, don't you think? That's awfully unkind of God. Only one way, really? It's awfully intolerant of his people to say, which I suppose if by intolerant people mean that we say there's only one way, sure. I'm happy to wear that title. But what such people don't understand is that what Jesus had every right to say was, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Actually, skip that part. All he had the right to say was, no one comes to the Father. Period. He was completely within his rights to say, no one comes to the Father. He could have just come down and said, that's it, you all are done. No one comes to the Father. I mean, certainly we don't deserve to come to the Father. We don't deserve to go to heaven. We don't deserve to be brought back to paradise. We don't deserve any of that. Now, if we recognize that, then we'll see that this statement by Jesus is not only not unkind and not unfair, this is the most gracious and kind and loving thing that Jesus could possibly say. In other words, he says, there's a way. There's a way to the Father. Now, there's only one way, but there is a way to the Father for sinners to be saved from sin and brought back to God. There is a way back to paradise. And as Jesus says, he is the way. And so if we wish to get on the way, we must go through him and only by him. There is no other way. But then, of course, we want to ask, how do we get on the way? Now, this brings us to the, I was going to say the second two I am statements, but it's really more the last two thirds of the one I am statement. Okay, regardless of how we say it, Jesus says here how he is the way to heaven. He tells us he is also the truth. Now, this momentous statement means many things. I could easily preach an entire sermon on that one thing, but I don't intend to do that. Instead, I want us to just look at what this means at the very least. At the very least, in this context, when Jesus says, I am the truth, he intends for his disciples to understand him to be saying that he is the truth in that he reveals God to us. Now, we see this because Philip asks Jesus to show him and the other disciples the Father. This was the third question. He says, show us the Father. And Jesus responds with, I think, what appears to be just a touch of righteous frustration. He says, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Again, Jesus claims divinity, as he has in each of his I am sayings, simply by saying, I am. Here, though, there is no inferring necessary. Here, he explicitly states that he is equal with God the Father. He does this as well at the beginning of our text when he says, believe in God, believe also in me. This, then, is how you get on to the way. By believing in Jesus, by trusting in Jesus, by putting your faith alone in Christ. We must believe that he is the truth, that is, that he is who he said he is, the Son of God sent to save his people from their sins. We must believe that because of the truth, that he is the truth, we are sinners in need of saving. We must believe that because he is the truth, he lived a righteous life, he died a sacrificial death, and he rose from the grave and ascended to the Father. We must believe that because he is the truth, he is our one and only Lord and Savior. That is to say, we must put our faith solely upon him. Having faith in him alone, trusting alone in his blood and righteousness, trusting that he alone is the source of life. Which brings us to the last third of the I am saying here. First of all, he says, if we want to be on the way to heaven, we need to know Jesus is the way, and the way that we get onto the way is by believing in Jesus. You can't be on the way to heaven unless you believe that Jesus is the truth. And if you believe that Jesus is the truth, you must recognize that the life we receive can only be provided by Jesus. You can only be alive. You can only have life if you have trusted in Jesus. And you say, well, I already have life. I got life when I was born. I have the birth certificate to prove it. Well, yes, we all have physical life. We were all born once, but when we were born, because of Adam's sin and because of our own sin, we are born spiritually dead. We are, prior to coming to Christ, the walking dead. Ephesians 2:1, Paul says, we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. That's it. Dead spiritually. Destined for hell. No way out, no way to live, traveling on the road to what Jesus calls eternal destruction. But God made a way for us to be spiritually alive, to live forever. If we repent of our sins and trust in Him, then we can be assured that, as Jesus says, we are born again. That's what He means when He says we have to be born again. We were all born once. Of course, Nicodemus says, well, what am I going to do? Climb back into my mother's womb? I can't be born again. And Jesus explains, no, no, no. You need to be born again. You need to have spiritual life. And when you trust alone in Jesus, repenting of your sins, the Spirit of Christ indwells you, so that, like Paul, you can say, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. When you go out into this world, you walk among the dead. Spiritually dead all around you. Your friends and your family apart from Christ are spiritually dead. There is life only in union with Christ. If the Holy Spirit is not indwelling us, if the Holy Spirit has not taken residence in us, we are not spiritually alive. But if the Spirit of Christ has taken up residence in us, we are alive now. And will remain alive for all eternity. Now, our bodies will die one day, but our soul will remain and will be in the presence of God until, I've said it before, I'll say it again, until Jesus returns and recreates the new heaven and the new earth, and we live for eternity in His presence. And the only reason that that is going to happen is because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Which brings us to the end of the examination of our text, and I trust to a place where all of the questions that I proposed have been answered for you. But then we have to ask ourselves one final question. What is the application? Well, we've learned a lot today, haven't we? A lot about heaven, a lot about how we get to heaven, a lot about why we get to heaven, a lot about a lot of things. But what is the application? Well, let's look back at our text one more time to the very first words of verse 1. Where Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Now, if you are not on your way to heaven today, and I got to guess that there are some of you who are not, which is to say that you have not trusted in Jesus and received life from Him, then your heart should be troubled. If your heart is not troubled after hearing this message and you are yet to repent of your sin and trust in Christ, then your heart ought to be troubled. Have you ever wondered how a person who is not a Christian deals with tragedy in life? We all have. We see unbelievers facing all manner of tragedy, and you wonder, how do they do it? Where do they turn? How do they find comfort? Who do they receive hope from? This is the truth. Those who are not Christians should have troubled hearts. This world is rife with depression and unsettledness and dissatisfaction and discouragement and despair. And apart from Christ, it ends with an eternity in hell, receiving the wrath of God upon us. That should be something to trouble your heart. Now, for that reason, we need to tell people that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That's a side application, but here's the application for believers. Here's the application for those who are on the way to life, the way to heaven. Something we learned from this text, let me return us to where we began. Namely, when I pointed out that Jesus is saying these words to His disciples. In other words, being a disciple of Christ, being a Christian, does not make you exempt from having a troubled heart from time to time. Christians are not exempt from depression and discouragement and unsettledness. Our hearts can become troubled. We can sometimes think that we're all alone and nobody understands what we're going through. We can sometimes wonder what the point of life really is. What are we doing here anyway? We can sometimes become overwhelmed by our circumstances. It's hard not to consider the condition of this world on this, the 15th anniversary of 9/11. It's hard not to look forward to a presidential election in the United States. It's hard not to look at the leaders in our own country and wonder, what is going on with this world? Seriously. I mean, we can just look in our own communities and in our own homes and see such difficulty and wonder, what is going on? Not just in this world, but in my world. We can sometimes struggle with sin and our faith can be weakened. Our hearts can be troubled. Well, if your heart is troubled and if your heart becomes troubled, Jesus says to you, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, if your heart is troubled, then remind yourself that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, sent to save his people from their sins. Reflect on Jesus' righteous life for you, his sacrificial death for you, and his glorious resurrection for you. Consider, as we have today, that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you. And he's going to come back. I know some days we wish he'd come back sooner than other days. But when your heart is troubled, remember Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you. A place where you will dwell with him for eternity. And rejoice in fact that you will spend eternity in heaven with God. If your heart is troubled, remember that Jesus is the way. And look to him as Savior and Lord. If your heart is troubled, remember that Jesus is the truth and believe upon him, trust alone in him. And if your heart is troubled, remember that Jesus is the life, and that means that you are born again, made a child of God, and you are alive in Christ today and forevermore. Amen.